the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. The truth is that from the 12th verse of our chapter, the Apostle Paul is plumbing new depths and scaling new height of reality on the subject of justification by faith. Here he exposes the very roots of the subject. He goes back to Adam's fall and the universal effect of that one act on mankind. Death came upon all men because all men sinned in that one act. All sinned in that one act. But you might say, that's a curious thing to say. Yes, but it is said for a particular reason. What we have here is an antithetical comparison, a comparison of opposites, Adam and Christ, in which the one act that led to the disaster of the fall is set over against the one saving act of Christ. And the only way to promote that comparison of opposites is to hold to the statement that all men sinned in Adam because they belonged to Adam's one appalling act of transgression. And the fact that it is by the one act of Adam's sin that all men have sinned is brought out in succeeding verses, as you will see if you look at the passage. In verse 15, many died by the trespass of the one man. And in verse 16, one man's sin, and also one sin which brought condemnation. In verse 17, you have, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. In verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, justice through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. This being so, the 12th verse is not concerned at all with men's individual sins. Notice that. Not concerned with men's individual sin, but with their corporate act in Adam. For it is in the divine answer and response to the one act of Adam's dread sin that our salvation is secured by the one act of Jesus Christ. It's one, 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 all the way through. If you miss that, you miss the point of the passage. One, 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 one. We are involved in that one dread act of Adam's which brought condemnation upon all. Now that's the first all-important thing to observe in this verse. The second is that the verse begins a comparison which it doesn't complete, as I said during the reading. The apostle begins with the prothesis, just as so-and-so, and we would expect the sentence to conclude with the apodosis, so also so-and-so. But there's no so also so-and-so. He breaks off and says something else. If he had gone on to complete the sentence, it might have read something like this. Just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death passed on to all men in that all men sinned, even so through one man righteousness entered into the world, and life through righteousness, and life passed on to all men in that all were accounted righteous. So, salvation entered the world through Jesus Christ. But we don't come to anything like that until the end of verse 15. And then it is repeated in various language in the succeeding verses. Nor ought we to be disturbed by this failure in the Apostle Paul to complete his sentence there and then. Because in the midst of Paul's first sentence, he saw that he needed to say something else, and that is what he now writes. And what he writes has to do with the origin of sin, which was in the world from the time of Adam's sin. But since there was no law until much later in Moses' time, sin is not reckoned or imputed where there is no law against it. Nonetheless, because sin was in the world, as already said, death reigned. Death, as the result of sin, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over sinners who, succeeding Adam, did not sin in the deliberate way that he did. Now you see, in the bygoing, do you see what that implies? It confirms what we said earlier about all men sinning in Adam. It is confirming that when Paul says all sinned, he is not referring to men's actual transgressions, plural, but to this one sin of theirs in Adam. But then Paul adds at the end of verse 14 something about Adam which is important. He was the pattern or the type of the one who was to come, who is obviously Jesus Christ. And that's why we sang the hymn, John Henry Newman's hymn tonight, because it contains these lines about the second Adam coming to the fight and to the rescue. Now, that's more than interesting, because in what follows, we have repeated antithetical comparison, the comparison of opposites. And of course, Adam, the sinner, is in everything opposite to Jesus Christ, except that they were both men, human. And it's Newman in his hymn who speaks of the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. So, having sought to clear up the confusions which can arise over these three verses, 12 to 14, we go on to the repeated comparison of opposites, which we have in the succeeding verses 15 to 19 as to Adam and Jesus. But why does Paul have to repeat the comparison so often? Have you asked yourself that question? Surely it is because what he is saying is so infinite in its meaning that it can be expressed in many ways, and he wants to express it in as many ways as will help people to understand what he's saying. See how he expresses it in verse 15. He begins negatively, although the NIV turns it round. He begins, and it should read, here is the original, not as the offense is the free gift. Not as the offense, Adam's sin, is the free gift. Here the comparison is between the free gift of God's grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, with the many who died by the trespass of the one man, Adam. And the free gift in Jesus Christ is such that it vastly overflows and completely overwhelms the effects of the one trespass of the many in Adam. Now, that is really a perfectly simple statement. The one appalling act of dragging sin into the world for all its heinousness. The one appalling act is as nothing compared with the one act of grace whereby Jesus Christ overturns all the deleterious effects of that one act of sin and opens up the way for man to be redeemed. It is an almighty act which reverses all the malign and ongoing tragedy of Adam's hideous sin. We were reading Psalm 117 last night, the shortest psalm in the Psalter, which reads in its second verse, "Praise the Lord, for his love toward us prevails." And this is exactly what Paul is saying here in this verse, that despite all the evil and all the fruits and results of Adam's sin and all the many who have followed him, God, through Jesus Christ, is able, by his love, to prevail against all the evil, put it in its place, and triumph to bring a people to his name. Love prevails. It is, as I say, an almighty act which reverses all the malign and ongoing tragedy of Adam's hideous sin. It wipes out the penalty, the guilt, and the shame of all that that shameful act has wrought ruinously in mankind. By the all-powerful, it wipes it all out by the all-powerful means of Christ's brave acceptance of the cost of vindicating the wrath of his Father by bearing our punishment in his own body on the tree. Punishment due to mankind for sin. And so far, you see, it has been the result of Adam's one sin in the death of many, terrible thought, which has preoccupied the mind of the apostle. But now at verse 16, he introduces us to the dire consequences of that one act in terms of judicial sentence and condemnation at the bar of the judgment seat of all righteousness. Stands the one man, Adam, and the many, all guilty, before a tribunal of utter universal condemnation. And it lays the total blame for the denouement and the disaster of the fall upon the one act of the one man, accompanied, of course, supported and abetted by the many. And that the free gift of God should emerge in such condemnatory circumstances and freely offer anything as judicially satisfying as justification is an amazing wonder. To stand by the bar of God and be justified. Amazing grace. Here you have the holy court of the Almighty meeting in plenary session and pronouncing this one act of this one man as totally incriminating and guilty. And yet there stands forth from that same court the proffered gift of free grace to waive and blot out, to remove and forgive this gigantic sin, in order that nothing less than justification, a standing in righteousness, should be provided for his own. Such a judicial counterblast from Almighty God to the universally pronounced condemnation is such a reversal of situations as amounts to nothing less than an everlasting upheaval. God's world of man, of humanity, is thereby put back on its feet. The exoneration of the judicial pronouncement due to the lavishness of the free gift of God's grace is so great that it takes all the grace for sinful man to take it in and really believe it. That he walks free is incredible, but true. Now, here at verse 17, we are back again to the reign of death which followed the one act of sin of the one man. And Paul has already stated at verse 14 that death reigned over the human. Excuse me, this thing has become dislodged again. I beg your pardon. I'll start that again. Here at verse 17, we are back again to the reign of death which followed the one act of sin of the one man. Paul has already stated, I'm saying at verse 14, that death reigned over the human seed from Adam to Moses. This universal pall of darkness and woe, which emanated from the one act of offense of the one man, is a calamity the proportions of which defy all computation. The evil that has come upon the universe since the fall is beyond any computation. The suffering, the evil, the death of Christ. You get something of the feel of this awful calamity of death through sin from Genesis chapter 5, where we read the record of the men between Adam and Noah, of whom it says in its recurring dirge, and he died, and he died, and he died. 8 times in one chapter, he died. It is the reign, apart from Enoch, of course, of universal death. But that situation of utter despair is here regally challenged by an outpouring of a superabundance of divine grace to such an extent that by receiving the gift of righteousness, the judicial justification mentioned in verse 16, by receiving the gift of righteousness, the reign of death is brought to an end through the reign of life. And that reign of life came by the one man, Jesus Christ. Now here, in the reign of life, is something quite new in the passage. We have had the reign of death ended, and we have had its utter condemnatory consequences pronounced utterly invalid by judicial justification in verse 16. Death and condemnation both being overruled by the one act of the one man, Jesus Christ. But now we have that reign of death so defeated and outlawed that it is blessedly replaced by the reign of life through the same one man, Jesus Christ. It is the idea, you see, not merely of surviving in life or of being blessed in life through Jesus Christ, but it's the idea of reigning. That's different. Reigning in life through him, which is so wonderful. The conception, you see, is so regal and triumphant and glorious that we might well pinch ourselves now and then and say to ourselves, is it the case that you are reigning in life through Jesus Christ? Really reigning? That the life of Christ is reigning in you and in me? Paul has already said in verse 10 that we shall be saved by his life. But to reign in life, that is surely something else, isn't it? Isn't that a different dimension? Isn't that a superlative dimension, to reign in life? What do you know about that? Which leads us to verse 18, which, with its consequently in the NIV, simply sums up all that we have learned from verse 12 onwards. Condemnation is turned to justification, which leads to life for all those who are exercised by it. And so therefore on to verse 19, in which are painful reminders of the heinousness of that one act of sin. It was Adam and Eve's disobedience of their Maker, which was the mortifying thing. That's the heinous, that's the awful thing. That a serpent should have so unnerved that woman that she attended to what it had to say, unusual as it was in the first place for a serpent to speak, as if the God who gave them life. God gave Adam and Eve life and all things beautiful in that garden. It is as if he had never spoken. Having graciously placed only one, do you remember this? Having graciously placed only one single embargo of testing upon them, don't touch that tree. That a serpent should have accomplished this is so appalling that no words can plumb the depths of its devilish iniquity. It is from the very depths of the pit. This is Satan against his Maker. It's a stark and bare and real as that. This creature against his Maker. And remember that this is the one sin that we are all involved in, as Paul seeks for us the reversal of its ill effects towards our salvation. I think the occurrence of the word disobedience at this late stage of the argument, and also the statement that we are constituted sinners, both show that there would have been no end to the indictment standing against us by the law, if mercy had not intervened, and the love of God, as we said from the psalm, prevailed. But there was the obedient one. That's the great thing. The obedient one. And over against our first parent's awful act, the humble obedience of our blessed Lord to his Father and to his Father's will in all the hideousness of the cross is such a contrast as flames to high heaven. For through the one all-costly act of obedience to the Father's will, that of the all-righteous one, the many, he says, are constituted righteous. Thus, into the direst of situations, that of the defiance of their Maker universally by the whole race of mankind, there enters the righteous one, who by his deed of utter self-sacrifice overturns the total disaster of the fall and brings to light righteousness, rightness for the many. Therefore, into that situation, as dire and dread as the reign of death from Adam to Moses, as the result of that one hideous sin, there is interposed the law, which by its holy and inviolable strictures brings out what reigning death did not show, the utter condemnation of that one act of disobedience. The law says that in addition to the reign of death, there is this stated indictment in the law that according to Moses, Adam, you are guilty of this one sin that was committed so long ago, and you stand hopelessly condemned by it. But since this condemnation and sentence was the most that legal righteousness could do to uphold the sanctity of holy things by utterly condemning this one awful deed of the many, righteousness of another order than legal righteousness had to appear. Legal righteousness is one thing, but evangelical righteousness, gracious righteousness, self-giving righteousness of an unblushing rectitude is quite another thing, which had in its gift to provide what was otherwise completely lacking, namely the grace of justification, which simply overflowed to that end, prevailed is the great word here, and swamped forever the accusation which is at the heart of the divine dilemma of the sin of man. Wonderful, prevailing grace overmasters all the evil and fulfills its gracious work. And you see, as far as what sadly reigned in the realm and affairs of men is concerned, the reign of death is now forever at an end, and in its place there reigns, through this plus of righteousness, evangelical righteousness, there reigns a righteousness which magnanimously bestows what it requires. It says, you sinner, you must be righteous, but you are not and cannot be of yourself. I will make you righteous. The grace of that is more than we can understand, more than takes away our breath. He magnanimously bestows what he requires. Oh, oh, friends, the goodness of it, the grace of it, the mercy of it is wonderful. The whole dimension and world of grace prevailing unto that eternal life which is found alone, as the hymn says, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, toward the end of the chapter, note the full title of our Lord. That's beautiful. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because grace reigns. And because grace reigns, righteousness reigns. Life reigns. It is a phenomenal thing that where death for sin abounded and overflowed, unsentenced from Adam to Moses, but from Moses onwards fully indicted by the Lord's holy law, where death for sin abounded. We have now the forwardness of grace. This utter kindness of bestowing righteousness on the unrighteous and doing it righteously through the death of Christ, bestowing the righteous God, bestowing righteousness on the unrighteous because of the righteousness of Christ's deed. Through the wrought out merits of Christ Jesus. This grace irreversibly and immortally and eternally reigns. Friends, this is the world we believers live in. It is no over-generous fiction that we live in this world of reigning grace and righteousness and life. It is a world in which all hell is silenced and all righteousness prevails, and where all the entail of unrighteousness of our, alas, continuing ungodly deeds is gathered up in our Lord's great purpose today, despite all our sins, of using evil to the full to work for righteousness. So that his purposes of good for us all are set in unswerving motion, and we are objects of his momentary care to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so as to fulfill his will for us as his obedient children and privileged servants, and even it may be his well-equipped soldiers for the affray, for the battle, the conflict, which still persists and shall do until he returns, that he can turn our sins to good, even today. Isn't that wonderful? And the kindness of it, the persistence of it, the mastery of it, the prevailingness of it, is so great that we just, as it were, fall at his feet and worship him. May I ask you, as I close this evening, are you happy to belong to such a world as this? And are you so happy in it that you seek every opportunity to make the most of it to the glory of his holy name and to the enrichment of your own life in association with other believers? This is the life which provides dividends of reward which await our homegoing to glory and the Lord's coming to bestow on us the accolade of his peace, which his new immortal bodies that will never wear out. That's what's on the cards for this overwhelming grace to those privileged to belong to it. To what is the highest society on earth? We belong to God's elite, chosen to be His forever, to receive the fullness and the richness of the blessings of this overwhelming love that has demolished all righteousness by that one superior act that ends all the agony and anguish of Adam's one terrible act. That is wonderful. To live with that day by day. Should thrill our souls to the core and cause us so to live positively that our gladness and our joy will be manifest to others. I have had two messages within the last day or two from servants of God, one indirect and the other quite direct from the other side of the world, of men who are serving the Lord with all their powers and yet are deeply depressed. I believe that there is not only a clinical element to this, but I believe there is also a satanic element to it. How awful it would be if we found ourselves in such a depressed and negative state that we could not joy in the Lord. God save us from such a situation, and grant us such light of truth and confidence of faith that looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, our triumphant Savior, we see in Him all that has brought to us the joy of the Lord, the Lord's overmastering love to defeat and remove and demolish and have done with forever all evil, that we may rejoice in Him reigning in righteousness, reigning in life, reigning in His love. Amen.